We're looking at the first 19 verses of John 17. Bishop John Charles Ryle said of this chapter, it is the most remarkable chapter in the Bible. It stands alone and there is nothing like it. He's kind of saying it is the most important chapter in the whole Bible. I wonder if we actually believe that. I wonder if we have seen that. I wonder if we would want to debate that with a venerable bishop. Maybe we've read this chapter lots and lots of times. We know it's important. We know there's wonderful treasures here, but we're not really yet that persuaded. As we hear its words, they sort of wash over us with a sort of familiar sense to each of us. Last week I put our hammock up outside. I was given the hammock by my sister a few years ago and we've enjoyed summers with it. I did the knots on each side, tying the rope up to the railing it was hanging off, and I thought I should check those knots, but I'll check them later in the day. And I put the hammock at a good height and it was above the stone patio that my son and I had recently relayed. And I was sitting in it and I was reading a good book. And I was nearly 4 feet up from the ground over stone. You know where this is going, don't you? Suddenly, I was lying on my back. Been reading for 20 minutes, incident free. Suddenly, I was on my back. My first thought was, am I dead? What vertebrae have I broken? How bad is my concussion? If I shout loud enough, will they hear me or will I be lying here all morning? Well, I got to my feet. I was just astonished. For a few days, I took all the force of my elbows. For a few days, I had elbows like a camel's knees, all sort of swollen and ugly and blistered. But I was just amazed that I was in one piece. And I won't look at that hammock in the same way. And I will check those knots and that rope every time now I get into it. And I hope that looking at John 17 won't be like falling out of a hammock. But I hope we will capture just something of the shock, the importance and the incredible beauty of the drama and the promises from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We are listening, not anymore to Jesus' teaching. As it were, we are sandwiched between these chapters of teaching, chapter 13, 14, 15 and 16. And we hear Jesus just before he goes to Gethsemane and the cross. We are eavesdropping on a conversation. We've all been in this situation. We may not be especially nosy, but maybe we've been staying at a house. And as we've walked to our allotted bedroom, we've heard a conversation going on between our hosts, perhaps in their bedroom or downstairs. And we realize it's important and we realize it's private and we feel kind of trapped. We want to leave. This is too private. We don't want to bring attention to ourselves. And this was a scene of great privacy. But presumably one or more of the disciples were listening. And it fell to John the responsibility to record what he heard his master saying as Jesus looked toward heaven and pray. And out of the depths of the worship and the seriousness and the act of giving himself over to his Father's will and purpose, there are so many lessons for us. And to try and help us walk through this passage, I've just chosen three. And as Jesus prays, the first thing which clearly comes through these verses is that Jesus prays salvation. The time has come, verse 1. And what does Jesus pray? Jesus prays that his father would glorify his son. And in so doing, the son may have opportunity to glorify the father. What is the glory of God then? And then what does it mean that the son should pray that he would be glorified? Well, the glory of God is the outshining, the manifestation, the revelation of all the excellencies of God and his attribution and his character, all the perfection of God put on public display in an overwhelming way. We might say that the glory of the sun in the sky, and we know a lot about that in the recent heat wave, is it shining on us. Yes, it's there, but if we can see it or feel it, in that way we're really receiving its glory. We feel its fierce heat and its life-giving or even life-destroying light. And so Jesus is praying that the Father might work in him, in his ultimate act of self-giving, that the perfection of all that God is and the fullness of all of God's holy and perfect plan might radiate through the Lord Jesus and out to his people and out to the world. And his prayer doesn't stop at that. It's that God might so work, accepting Jesus and his sacrifice and shining out through him all that Jesus is, that the glory, the honour might go to the Father. We need to be careful about drawing lines which would say we have the glory of the Father over there, we have the glory of the Son over there. They're very much invested and connected to each other. The lifting up of the Son is the lifting up of the Father, the display of the perfection of each. And this has been a big theme, of course, in John's Gospel, hasn't it? The glory of God shining through the Lord Jesus. Let's just trace a couple of references, starting right at the beginning of John's Gospel. If we are in chapter 1, in that famous prologue, what does John say of the Lord Jesus? The Word became flesh, verse 14, and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Whose glory? The glory of God. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And that glory is full of grace. And that glory is full of truth. And verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Made him known to be who or what? A God of glory, perfection, holiness, beauty, splendor, majesty, and love. Then if we were to turn over into chapter 2, as Jesus changes water to wine. What do we learn at the conclusion of that? Verse 11, what does John say? It's the first of the miraculous signs. Jesus thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And we could go there, we won't now, to the raising of Lazarus. The same thing is happening. Jesus is displaying the glory of God. Men and women are experiencing that glory in the love and loving power of Christ. I wonder how that glory will be exhibited and displayed. Jesus says, the time or the hour has come. And we know that the hour, the minutes are ticking down to his arrest and to the drama of the cross. And look, if you will, in John chapter 12, at how the hour is an hour of sacrifice. Pick up at verse 23, please. John chapter 12. The hour, or the time, it's the same word in John's original, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is clearly referring, in the first instance, to himself. He is not going to love his life by holding on to it. He's going to lay it down. The seed must die. But in dying, it brings life. It produces many seeds. So the hour, the time, self-denial and sacrifice come together in the teaching of Jesus, now in his prayer, on the lips of Jesus. But Jesus isn't exploring at that moment in his prayer the sacrifice he must make, the sacrifice of the cross. But he's looking at the salvation which his sacrifice will achieve. Verse 2, you granted him authority over all people so that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Hear that phrase again. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. We think of Christian conversion, beginning the life of discipleship. Well, I gave my heart to Jesus, and I hope you did. But Jesus is giving us a window into whole mineshafts of divine truth. The much as we are called and commanded to give our lives to the Lord Jesus, we do so because those lives, our life, your life, if you're a Christian disciple this evening, your life has been given, in the language of verse 2, by the Father to the Son. Do you see that in that verse? And then let's cross-reference and check that. John 6 is a good place to do that. John 6, verse 37. What does Jesus say? He's preaching here in the context of people are getting disillusioned, fed up, and wanted to turn away because Jesus' teaching is too extreme, too challenging, too outrageous. But Jesus doesn't lose his nerve. He stands firm and he intensively teaches the crowd and the disciples. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me. Now the context is where they all want to walk away. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So we can pause there. What must happen if you and I are to be saved from our sins and live as Christian people? We must come to Jesus. With what confidence? We will never be driven away. In a world where families break apart, there's no such thing as a job for life, marriages go sour, Jesus says, come to me, I will never drive you away. But again, the bigger picture. If we're to come to Jesus, we must see amongst those the Father gives Jesus. Is that taught to us to confuse us? To unsettle us? No, it's taught to reassure us and to settle our hearts. That your grip of the Lord Jesus is as weak as mine. And your desires for him are continually battered by desires for self-service. But take heart, if you're a Christian believer tonight, with the Holy Spirit living in you, it is because the Father has given you to the Lord Jesus. For Jesus' glory, the Father's glory, and our eternal good. Do we understand it? Well, no. Should we believe it? Well, yes. Should we believe it because we want to join a certain theological camp and have good theological credentials? No. Should we believe it because it's in the Bible? You answer the question. And if you say, well, it's only just in one or two verses, we could look at some more. How about verse 44 in the same chapter? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father draws us through conversations, feelings, experiences, tragedies, successes, sins, disasters, friendships, books read, sermons listened to, responding to the prayers of loved ones and friends, responding to our own prayers. But he draws us to the Lord Jesus. One final verse from that chapter. Verse 65, Jesus went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. That's powerful, isn't it? It is the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's power that any of us is united to Jesus through faith. When we're united to him, we're united to him forever. we must speed up a little bit. You mustn't, I must. But in the light of that verse 2 drama, what do we have? We have everlasting life. Now, everlasting life has bad press because we think of it as endless life. And heaven is just one endless sermon, and not many of us have the appetite for that, myself included. Endless life? No. The eternal life, Jesus says, is there gifted by the Father to all who trust in his Son, is knowledge. Not knowledge of facts, but knowledge of the divine, verse 3. That they may know you and Jesus Christ. And that is what marriage is about. It's knowing somebody more and more and more. And that's what parenting is about. And that's what being parented is about. And that's what a church family is about. It's knowing and being known. Now, because we are sinners, we will make endless mistakes. We will endlessly offend and be offended by one another. Imagine we were a sin-free church. Imagine the utter delight of spending all of our days together. And imagine doing that in the immediate presence of a holy God, the source of all joy, all delight, all heart satisfaction, all peace, all contentment. And then maximize that as much as you dare. And we can't begin to think of the life which God through Christ has prepared for us. But that is what is there for us. And because that life is so precious, so beautiful, so urgent, so gorgeous, I say this reverently. It's almost as if you get to verse 5, Jesus is saying, Father, hurry me to the cross. Hurry me to that place you've ordained me to go to from before the creation of the world. Hurry me to my hour. Hurry me to my self-sacrifice. Hurry me that the seed must die. The Son of Man must be glorified in being lifted up. Jesus wants to go to that place of the cross, of seeming darkness, and it is darkness. It's wrath and punishment bearing. But it's a place of glory. And it's almost as if Jesus is, how do I put it? He's collapsing the glory of the cross into the glory of his eternal state, once raised and ascended into heaven. The glory begins dramatically at the cross, the purchase price for sinners being paid. And that glory continues into heaven, where the cross-bearing Saviour is seated in glory, enjoying his reward, and his reward is his people, is his church. It's that salvation which Jesus is praying for and offering himself for. So really just some observations on the second two points. One thought which goes, which is almost at least a banner thought that I've had, maybe you've seen it already, but I haven't. As Jesus goes from praying for himself to praying for his disciples, as our church Bibles very helpfully head up those respective sections, what strikes me is how tender and how respectful and how generous Jesus is in his attitude towards his disciples. You might almost expect him to say something like, Father, they've let me down again and again. Father, they're a bunch of ratbags. Father, they're proud, they're stubborn, they're foolish, they're just about unteachable. Father, they do my head in. And how do we speak about one another? And how do we think of one another? And if you mention a fellow church member in your family, to your spouse, if you're married, to a friend, is it always with such a generosity of spirit? Such a respect, such a sense of your bonds in Christ, that you're always eager to overlook their shortcomings, always eager to champion them, seeing them primarily not as threats or irritants, but as brothers and sisters and fellow sharers of the glory to come. Because the language and therefore the heart of Jesus is all of those things, as he speaks of the very men who will minutes later abandon him. And that's very instructive, I think. And here, firstly, he is praying for their protection. Now, he's praying for primarily the disciples who are with him. And yes, there'll be a section we'll look at, God willing, next week, where he's praying for all of his disciples through the world and through time. But the lessons overflow to us. What can we observe about these disciples? And by, I think, legitimate extension, about ourselves. Well, verse 6, they have been given to him by his Father. Those whom you gave me out of the world. They came to the Lord Jesus in different circumstances, from different crises and problems. They obeyed the call of the Lord Jesus to leave everything and follow him. But again, in addition, verse 6, the bigger perspective, those you gave me out of the world. You gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. The security there, the status and privilege. They have accepted the words given to Jesus, verse 8, by the Father. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. They have an identity in the world. They are brothers and husbands and workers. But they've been called out of the world to belong to the Lord Jesus. And that's going to be hard for them. Because look at verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. If that is true, and if we have been given to Jesus by the Father, if we've accepted his words, if we're called to remain in the world, we will need Jesus' protection. And that in verse 11 is what particularly Jesus is praying for. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus says literally, protect them or keep them in your name. And that is puzzling, isn't it? We live in a world of good luck, charms, trinkets, people touching wood. The most rational people, friends I've got, will go hunting around the room we're talking to touch wood. So they're not bringing the wrath of bad luck on them after something they said. It's just bizarre. Is this a Christian version of that? Oh, I've got the name of God. Phew. No. God's name is never a charm for a superstitious believer. It doesn't work as a mantra. It is a symbol of all that God is. Strong, loving, and faithful. We might say that all of Jesus' ministry was focused on teaching his disciples the power of God's name. Meaning, teaching the disciples who God is. Holy, sovereign, loving, kind, supportive and shepherding. So when Jesus is praying that his Father protect the disciples by the power of his name, he's saying, Lord, you must be all to them that I know you to be, and that they are slowly, slowly learning that you are. Lord, as I go to heaven to be with you, would you please impress upon your church, would you please impress upon Hope Church, in all of their trials, temptations, difficulties, disasters, setbacks, you are always the Lord their shepherd. You are always the Lord their rock. Lord, would you teach them that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and that they, the righteous, must run to it and trust in your promises and they will be safe. It's that kind of prayer. And that prayer, of course, cannot be fulfilled unless the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus leaves the world. We're still on mission in the world. The Spirit is given that we might know the name of God, trust in that name, walk worthy of that name, be protected by that name as we are loyal to God in the Lord Jesus. I phoned a friend a few years ago. I didn't know his wife. I had only spoken to her once or twice. And I called him, and his wife picked up, and I said, hi. I said, I wonder if Gary's there, please. It's Lewis Allen on the phone. I heard her going across the kitchen saying, love, Lewis Hamilton's on the phone. And I heard my friend rush towards the phone, and his voice kind of squeaking with disbelief, saying, hello, it's Gary here. And I said, Gary, I'm sorry to disappoint. It's Lewis Allen. And he couldn't hide the disappointment in his voice. This is a name worth hearing, worth getting excited about, worth being confident in, and worth putting all of our trust in, because he will protect us as we are true to him. In these closing moments, I just want us to look at some detail in verses 17 to 19. Jesus is praying. Sanctification. And I couldn't think of another simpler word, and it's a good Bible word. So we must learn what it means, sanctification. Jesus says in verse 16, they are not of the world. That is stunning, isn't it? We're in the world. We feel so enmeshed in the world, absorbed by the world. But our objective status as disciples, we are not in the world. We don't belong to the world. We live in the world. But we belong to Jesus, and we are really are effectively creatures who belong to the world to come. The world of the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our mission, therefore, alongside bringing his name to the world, is to live in the light of that name. And that means to be sanctified. To live as those set apart to belong to God. Jesus says, our final verse, for them I sanctify myself. That means I will be utterly committed, Father, to your purposes. And I will not turn from your purposes, but I would obey you in every word and detail as I take their sin to the cross and die for them. And I'm doing that, he says, that they may be claimed by your love and set apart in me to become more and more and more conformed to your purposes. So to be sanctified is to be set apart by God the Holy Spirit, to belong to Jesus, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live more and more and more as the years go on and as God gives us power to live like the Lord Jesus. There's an old preacher's story, you may have heard it before. It's attributed to the sculptor and general genius, Michelangelo, who was working away one day with a chisel and hammer in his workspace on a block of stone, and an assistant approached him with this great big rough lump of stone and asked him what he was doing, because his assistant could see no form in it, didn't know really what all this hammering and chiseling was all about. And Michelangelo said, there is an angel in there, and my job is to bring it out. And we feel sometimes, don't we, just nothing more than just blocks of ugly, misshapen stone. There's really nothing much to look at. We don't seem to change. The same old sins and temptations and failures and mediocrity. Could God love me? Could God be doing anything with me? And we have disappointment and setback and disaster and problem. We feel the hammer blows of our circumstances. And that image maybe reminds us of the biblical perspective. God is working, sometimes chiseling delicately, sometimes raining in loving wisdom, his forceful blows upon us to chip away, to smash away at times what is not according to what he wants to bring out. There is a child of God in there, he could almost say as he looks at us, whom I love and delight in. I plan to sanctify them. I plan to bring them out, that they may look just like my Son, the Lord Jesus. They may radiate him to the world. They may bring him glory and bring me glory. and that their transformation, their sanctification may be the work of my Spirit, not of their power, but of mine, that the world can see that I am the living God. So as we pause, and it is just midway in this prayer, just want us to finish with this thought. Jesus is praying that the Father would receive him, would bring glory to him as he gives his life upon the cross, and through that would save a people to be protected and to be sanctified. And the deeply moving and stunning and faith-building thought is this: that prayer has been heard. That prayer has been heard, and the massive ripples of the answering of the prayer just ripple into our lives, moment by moment, ripple across the church in every country of the world, and ripple across unsaved people as the Father draws them to the Lord Jesus. And the apex, the climax of that prayer, the Apostle John, who recorded this prayer, says it in verse 3 of his chapter 1 of 1 John. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of eternal life. So let's pray. Lord, bowing in your presence, protected by your name, sanctified by your Spirit, drawn by your power, redeemed by your Son, we worship. We say, Lord, we believe that you have taken us from this world and that you are commissioning us to serve this world in the name of Christ. Lord, meet us tonight where we're fearful, where we're reluctant, where we're dull, where we're battling. Give us grace to believe your promises, to obey your word, to rejoice in the prospect of the glory to come, and even now to savour the fellowship which you give us in your Spirit, that fellowship which to enjoy is the very beginnings of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.